Son of the Holy Spirit. So I want to thank all the parishioners who sent suggestions for the Easter season homily series. Honestly, I thought I would get one or two. I was flooded, okay? This is great. It means you are interested in your faith. You want to know about our faith. So I'm very grateful for the many suggestions that were received. And I did receive many great ideas, some of which I've put on a list for future liturgical seasons. So if I didn't select your idea now, don't be surprised if you see it recycled later in the future. Because for now, I thought the best thing was to pick the suggestion that would be most needed. And the one that stood out for me was repeated requests that we address what it means to be a Christian disciple in the 21st century. What does it look like? How are we supposed to do this discipleship, our discipleship? So I thought that was a pressing one and one that I thought was helpful for this Easter season. So I merged a few different ideas from various parishioners, and here's a summary of our topics for the Easter season. Today we're going to talk about living the way. Next Sunday we're going to talk about the sacraments in our discipleship. Where do they fit into this? Then we're going to talk about the different vocations within the church. And then we'll talk about marriage and sexuality. We have a very different view of those than our fallen world. Then we'll discuss holy fellowship with others. St. Paul talks a lot about that. What does that mean? So we want to make sure we dive into that. Then we're going to talk about our call to prayer, and then we'll wrap up our season, our homily series, by discussing our use of material goods. What does that look like for the Christian disciple? So the series will take us right up to Pentecost and to the celebration of the descent of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles. It is my great hope that each of you find this homily series edifying and a help to you in your Christian discipleship as we continue to journey together. So with that, let's begin. Living the way. What I want to do is provide a context that can help us. Imagine that when the Lord Jesus began his public ministry and he traveled through the villages and the towns of Galilee, as he went through the different villages and towns, he began to proclaim the kingdom of God. And to the souls who were willing to accept that call, they left everything and they followed him. Now, we have allowed that to become so symbolic that we forget that initially it was a literal action that they left their home, their family, their place of employment, their stability, their network of associations, everything they knew. They left and they followed Jesus. They left everything and they just began to follow him around Galilee as he continued his ministry. Now, we know that the vast majority of people who heard the Lord Jesus chose not to follow him. They just wanted something from him. Give us a miracle, give us a healing, give us a sign, as if he was some type of maintenance man or a clown, right? Or some type of cheap entertainer. That's what they wanted. Just give me what I want. You're supposed to serve us, what their actions said to him. But there are a few souls that listened to what Jesus was saying, and they chose to follow him. We know that after 3 years of public ministry, the Lord Jesus only had 72 disciples, 12 apostles, and his mother. Gotta throw mama in there, right? Less than 100 people chose to follow him. And the vast majority just wanted something from him. Now, the ones who chose to follow him, they simply referred to themselves as followers of the way. They followed the way of the Lord Jesus, the way. Before we were called Christians, we were simply known as followers of the way. And we were expected to follow that. And what happened in the heart of the person who decided, when Jesus was proclaiming the kingdom of God, what was happening in their heart that they would follow him? They're willing to look at Jesus of Nazareth and say, there in this person, I find everything I could hope for, the fulfillment of all my hopes and dreams. I see in this person someone I can trust and completely commit my life to. And they decided to follow him. But who were those people? Was it the rich, the comfortable, the powerful? No, they're too arrogant for that. Even the rich and the wealthy among us today, so arrogant, huh? They keep wanting the church to obey them, Jesus to obey them, right? No, they weren't the ones who were willing to drop everything and follow Jesus. No. No, it wasn't the proud, the haughty, or the arrogant. Mm-mm. Who were the ones who decided to follow Jesus? The ones who knew they were sinners. The ones who saw their sinfulness and their brokenness and they realized, I'm a mess. They said, I need help. They were the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the people who knew they were broken and that they needed mercy. They were the ones who chose to follow Jesus. They knew that they needed not simply his mercy, but also the help of his grace and his guidance. What is right from wrong? What should I do in this situation or not do? they needed his help. And they recognized that. And they were willing to act on that. Imagine the shock of the Pharisees. And sometimes in the gospel, the Pharisees get a hard rap. But at the time of the Lord Jesus, the Pharisees were considered living saints. They were regarded as the guardians of the law of God. In fact, in salvation history, during the Maccabee revolt, the Pharisees distinguished themselves as martyrs as they defended God's law against the Greeks. But in Jesus' day, the Pharisees had lost their way. They forgot that the law of God was meant in order to form and shape our hearts so we could know God, love him, and worship him. They began to be selfish with God's law and to use God's law against people. So when Jesus began to proclaim the kingdom of God, imagine when he said to the Pharisees, you, tax collectors and prostitutes will enter the kingdom of God before you. This is exactly what Jesus says to so many arrogant people today who think that they have everything so together and that God is somehow supposed to serve them. The Lord says to them, tax collectors and prostitutes, the people on the peripheries, the people no one thinks about, they will be entering the kingdom of God before you. You see, dear friends, it was the bruised, the broken, the sinners who were willing to listen to Jesus, to completely trust him, because they knew everything they had was worth nothing. We have heard previously during our liturgical reading, St. Paul saying, my whole life was rubbish, nothing compared to the great knowledge of knowing Jesus Christ. They were the ones who were willing to die to themselves and to follow the way. Now, I want to emphasize that expression, followers of the way, because I think as we discuss what it means to be a Christian disciple in any century, we have to remind ourselves of that way. This is what we're doing, dear friends. We are on the way with the Lord Jesus. Now, early in the first century of our church, the church began to say, okay, you can stay stational. You don't have to travel anymore. You don't have to leave everything and follow the Lord, right? Although it would be pretty interesting if the bishop were to say next week, all right, guys, pack it up. We're going to the old times, right? And we just started as a parish roaming around Indian land for a couple decades, serving the poor and preaching and stuff, right? Yeah. But that imagery helps us. It gives us a context. Because when the church said, okay, you can stay in your areas where you live and where you work, and you can have stable communities, but we cannot, the church reminds us, we cannot forget that we are on the way. That context is significant because it reminds us that our lives are not our own and that we are in the world, but we are not of the world. We are just as much a people on the way as our forebears were in the first generation of our church. And at any time, if God should take all that we have away, we must be ready. I think of the Christians in the Eastern Bloc, former Eastern Europe, who were immediately taken over by communism, and the church thrived. Do you know why? Because they were ready. Take away the institutions, take away the freedoms, take away everything. The communists came in and took everything, but the church was ready. And we were able to sustain a vibrant underchurch because we were ready. Take it all away. What sometimes worries me in the West is we have become so soft and so reliant upon the things of this world that if we were to lose them all, would we be just as ready? If we were to lose all the stability we know, would we Christians be ready? We're called to be ready, dear friends. We're called in our spiritual lives to keep that indifference to the things of the world. We are to be in the world, active in the world, trying to do good, salt, light, and leaven in the midst of the world, yes. But we cannot be of the world, beginning to think somehow that we define or identify ourselves by the things of this world, allow the ideologies and the passing trends and the world views to take over our minds and hearts. No, we are on the way. We follow the Lord Jesus. And just as radical as it was in the first century when a person heard the gospel and said, I will follow, it is just as radical today. You know, the name Christian came later. In fact, our forebears did not want to be called Christians because they didn't consider themselves worthy enough to bear the title Christian. The word Christian means little Christ. It says, you can find in me everything that you have heard about Christ. I am a Christian. I am a little Christ. You will find the mercy, the compassion, the love, the selfless service of Christ in me. My goodness, our forebears were very hesitant about such a title. We just casually mention it. Yeah, I'm a Christian. Do not forget the weight of glory, dear friends, that comes with that. To say to the world, I am a Christian, is one of the most bold proclamations we can make in this life. For it tells those around us, you can find in me all that you have heard in Christ. Now, eventually, in the course of time, it was the unbelievers who eventually began to call us Christians. Look at those Christians. Look how they treat each other. Look how they love one another. Those Christians, right? It was almost derogatory. Look at those Christians. And eventually, the name stuck. What caught the attention of the unbeliever, however, in our forebears? There were three principal things that we find in the ancient writings. You can look at these. The unbelievers who are observing the early church, and they began to highlight things that they didn't like the Christians, but they thought, okay, they're doing this pretty good. This is good. This is spot on. Right? And even as they hated the Christian faith, we were called a contagion, a disease to the empire. Even as they hated our faith, they thought, that's really actually noble what they're doing. So in spite of themselves, they began to revere the Christian faith. The first was our mercy. We give mercy. We don't tell someone we forgive them, so they put their guard down, then we strike them even harder. We don't tell someone we forgive them, and then as soon as they hurt us again, we bring up everything from the past and throw it in their face. We don't do that. Our mercy is sincere and genuine. I forgive you. I give you the freedom to change your life. I give you the freedom to walk out of that darkness of sin that you've been in. And I give you that freedom because I know that I have received that freedom in Christ. So we began to be known for our mercy. We would even give mercy to those who persecuted us. Some even gave the mercy as they were being martyred. So our mercy stood out. Who are these Christians who give this mercy? Second was our service to the sick and the suffering. Be attentive to this, because I think this is going to pose an examination of conscience for our church in the 21st century. Our forebears became known to serve those who were sick. If a city was hit with the plague, everyone fled except the Christians. The Christians actually went to that city. When a family abandoned someone because they were diseased, the Christians embraced them. When everyone avoided the leper, the Christians embraced and kissed the leper. And we were able to do that because we understood that our lives, we are on the way, that heaven awaits. If I serve the sick and I get sick, then wonderful, I die a martyr of charity, for heaven awaits. And as Christians, we would understand it as a far greater evil for someone who was sick to believe that they are no longer loved, that they are by themselves. That would be the greater evil than our own suffering. Again, I think that serves as an examination of conscience. It was disturbing during the pandemic to see how many Christians allowed themselves to be filled with fear, who refused to even extend basic acts of charity during the pandemic. Our forebears didn't do that. In fact, they looked for the sick and the suffering. In fact, it was so extreme that it caught the attention of the unbelievers. Now, who are these Christians? Why are they doing this? And it really caught them off guard because we didn't just serve the sick who were Christians. We served anyone who was sick. We even served the sick of those who were persecuting us. And it began to draw attention. Why are they doing this? What's the point of this? It looked crazy to the unbeliever. In addition to our mercy and our service to the sick, what stood out also was our willingness to suffer for what is right. We declared Jesus Christ as Lord, and if someone wanted to hurt or harm us, we didn't change what was true. They burned us, they cut off our legs, they threw us to animals to be eaten, they turned us into human torches, but we continued to declare, our forebears declared, Jesus Christ is Lord, and they didn't change it. And that was a shock, because in the ancient world, everything got merged. Oh, you want to worship an Egyptian god? Okay, and we'll put it with the Greek gods. Great. They just merged everything together. But then we come along and say, no, there's only one God. And they thought, you arrogant Christians. You think there's only one God. How do you say that? We said there's only one God and he became a man. And he loves us. That was very radical. Earth shattering. What? Gods who love us? No. We are fearful of the gods. We are the play toys of the gods. All we can hope for is that they don't get petty with us. But we said, no, there's only one God. He's become a man. He loves us and he wants us to share eternal life with him. And that was a message that was very new in the ancient world. No one had heard such a message. And because we understood that Jesus Christ is Lord, we were willing to suffer persecution in order to declare this truth. Even as they tried to shame us, silence us, torture us, and take our lives, we remained adamant. By extension, we also asserted that marriage was between one man and one woman for life, that marriage is a nuptial friendship for the welcoming of children, that all children are a blessing. Do you know some of the earliest collections of the way, which precedes some of the written gospels, the list, it's called the Didache, it means the teachings, the list of how we are called to live as Christians, it says expressly, Christians do not abort their children. And they do not support those who do. We welcome children. In a world in which the orphan was the most vulnerable of people, we Christians began and started what we now call orphanages and children's homes. We started those because we love children. We welcome children. And it was a shock to the ancient world that Christian husbands remained faithful to their wives and would not commit adultery, that they would not beat or abuse their wives. That was shocking. That Christian fathers actually took their responsibilities seriously and fathered their children, protected their families. Our entire way of life as Christian families was a shock, a total novelty in the ancient world. You know what's interesting about that, dear friends? Is we were as oddballs in the first century as we are oddballs in the 21st century. For we Christians understand marriage is between one man, one woman for life. It's for the welcoming of children. Every child is a gift. We do not accept the lies of the LGBTQ+ movement. We do not accept artificial contraception. We do not accept in vitro fertilization. We do not accept such lies and manipulations of God's gifts. We understand that our sexual powers are gifts given to us from God. We do not follow the ways of the fallen world. Even when that means that we are called terrible names, even when we are bullied, even when we are persecuted, we stand for what is right and true and good and noble. Our forebears did it. We're called to do the same. And they were willing to even be persecuted for it. Because of that, the unbelievers began to pay attention. Who are these people who declare such definitive truths and are willing even to lose their lives in order to defend them? These three things, dear friends, mercy, the service to the sick and suffering, and the willingness to accept suffering even for the sake of righteousness, these stood out to the ancient world, and they said, who are these Christians? And of course, we can look at this list that's given to us, and we can ask ourselves in our own discipleship. Are we just as merciful, just as willing to serve the sick, the ones who make us uncomfortable, the ones who might actually get us something, right? Might get a disease or something. Are we just as willing to suffer persecution? You know, it's interesting, our forebears were willing to be turned into human torches and eaten by lions and stuff. All we have to worry about is our neighbors think poorly of us. We lose human respectability. Yet how many Christians have sacrificed their own discipleship for human respectability? For the passing things of this world and the fallen opinion of one's neighbors or colleagues. Dear friends, we are on the way. We have to understand what that means. It means our life is not our own. Do we realize that we have died in Christ? That we might live fully for him. I think this particular truth of our faith has been almost completely forgotten by so many. We have died to ourselves. I want, well, it's wrong. I think, it's wrong. I feel, it's wrong. This is the way of the Lord Jesus. The Lord says go this way. The world says go this way. We follow the Lord. The world tells us if you think it, you feel it, it must be right. We're thinking, no, that's not true. Because I can think a lot of stupid things and feel a lot of evil things. We follow the way of the Lord Jesus. We order our emotions, our desires according to his way. We understand that our life is not our own. And we look at the fallen world that so much wants us to follow it, shove its ideologies and its worldviews down our throat to make us compliant, to make us sheep that follow their views. And yet we Christians, this small band of those who recognize we are sinners, that we need the help and the grace of God. We see the help of God and we're willing to follow his way. What about the moral law? Do you know the moral law was given to us? It's what motivated our forebears. The moral law of the way is accepted by the humble of heart. Because the humble of heart say, you know, I don't know what's going on. I'm all confused. I don't think the way I'm supposed to. I don't feel the way I'm supposed to. The humble of heart is willing to look at the law of God as a lamp unto their feet. I don't know what right or wrong is. I need help. I need divine wisdom. And the humble of heart are willing to accept that. The arrogant and the proud, they say, no, that's not right. I'm going to do it my way. This is what I feel, so it must be right. This is what I'm going to do. Even within the church, we have so many who call themselves Christian, but they do not follow the way of the Lord Jesus. they have manipulated and changed and compromised the gospel to something else. In a different time, they would have been called out by church leadership. For the integrity of the faith is essential, dear friends, in order for us to truly understand who Jesus Christ is. The Moral Law is welcomed by the humble of heart. Do you know why? Because the humble of heart hear Jesus say, "You will forgive 70 times 7. And the humble of heart will say, "Yes, I will do that. I will give mercy 70 times 7 because I myself have received mercy. I myself am a sinner. I know what mercy is. Yes, I will give mercy 70 times 7. How can I not give to others what I myself have received?" But the arrogant and the proud, they say, "No, I will not. I will seek vengeance. I will destroy that person." It's the arrogant of heart, the proud. Such hearts have no room for the kingdom that the Lord Jesus is proclaiming. The humble of heart can hear the Lord Jesus say, "Go the extra mile in selfless service." And the humble of heart will say, "I will do it. I will die to myself. I will serve. I will give more. I will go the extra mile." Because they say, "I will give to others what I myself have always desired to receive. I will give the service that I have always needed to the one who is in front of me." That's the humble of heart. But the arrogant say, "No, no, no. The world's supposed to serve me. What am I getting? This is what I'm entitled to." Again, there's no room in such a heart for the kingdom of God. Dear friends, we have to remind ourselves that we are on the way. This has to be the foundation of our entire understanding of what it means to be a Christian disciple, that we have been willing to die to ourselves. We can look at our own lives and begin to ask hard questions. Have we allowed ourselves to become overly attached to the things of this world? Have we allowed our hearts to be compromised by the ideologies of this world? Have we found ourselves compromising this or that, finding more and more that the Lord Jesus is less the one we are worshiping, and more this world, this fallen world, is what we are truly worshiping? What if the bishop were to say, "Pack up, everyone. We're going to start just going back to the old times. We're following. We're just going to start walking. We're going to walk around Indian land," right? If that were to be presented, what would stop you from doing that? Because the Christian who understands their discipleship should be at any point ready to abandon everything and to both literally follow the one that they have been symbolically following. What would hold you? What would restrict you from accepting the call in order just to literally follow the Lord Jesus? As you examine your hearts and you can identify the things that would hold you, that you are attached to, dear friends, you have just recognized and found idols in your own heart. During this Easter season, I encourage you to recognize those idols and to ask for the grace of God in order to destroy those idols, that you might still have to perform the duties of your work, the duties of your community life. And yes, yes, we are in the world, but we must always be cautious that we are never of the world. As we continue our series during this Easter season, this has to be the first, the foundation, that we are a people on the way. And now we're having ourselves, do we still have that detachment so that we truly are able to be on the way? Again, as we celebrate this Eucharist and go through the Easter season, examine your hearts, dear friends. Give that sober assessment of where you truly are. And then seek the graces of humility, the graces of conversion. And then in your own life, remind yourself, as we each remind this entire community, that we are a people on the way. And allow yourself to truly be that free, that willing to follow the Lord Jesus, to be a people on the way.